Okay, so folks, we made it. We're in the last Sunday school session on the book of Galatians. I've enjoyed it thoroughly. I hope you have too. We're in verses 11 through 18 in chapter 6. So I'll go ahead and read those right now. Hear the word of God. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks for Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. A great ending to this letter. And as we come to this closing section of his letter to the churches of Galatia, you might have expected to see something a little bit different, maybe, especially with an understanding of, in light of his other letters, maybe looking for a very sincere farewell to them, you know, kind of until we meet again someday, or how he's going to continue to labor for them in prayer in some way, or as he has before, or will, right? Because this letter is so early in his missionary journeys, prayer requests for himself. So they know how to be praying for him. But you're not seeing any of these things, really, in this closing of the Galatians. What we do see is some very personal remarks that he makes. And he reiterates the main theme of his letter. Even the greeting that he gives in verse 16, I hope this doesn't escape your attention, that it's a limited greeting. It's only to those who walk by this rule. You know, he's not sending some blanket greeting for all the peoples. For Paul knows that a fair number of those Judaizers would be reading that letter, would be hearing that letter being read. And so he wanted them to know that they're in a bad way. It's only a fond farewell in terms of his writing, to those who live by that rule. Is, you know, Paul, is the terseness that you see here, is it because he's thinking, really, as he's writing it down, how much tension surrounds that the relationship they have, you know, between the church and himself? Now, we know this isn't a Dear John letter as far as those go. He doesn't plan to abandon them in any way. He loves them dearly. It's that profound love that he has for them that's really derived him in the words he's written. You know, at the end of this text, he refers to those who walk by this rule and the church as brothers. So he's not abandoning them in any way. I think one thing that would really stand out the most as we, verse 11, you know, there would, if you were an original reader of this, holding it in your hands, there would be an experience that they had, you know, with some 2,000 years removed that we don't get to experience quite like they do. That we can't fully appreciate it as much as the person that was holding this and reading it. You know, the handwriting on that papyrus all of a sudden becomes markedly larger. And the handwriting's different. And what are we to make of it, reading this now? We do know that Paul made use of someone, an amanuensis is how it's pronounced, but it's someone who's really writing for them, a scribe, as he dictates. He dictated to someone as he wrote this. That's partly why now he's getting their attention in verse 11. It was common in those days to have it done this way, that someone would dictate to someone as they write it down. Now, he'd done this later. Paul, using someone to do this. Luke did this for Paul. Timothy did this for him. Silas, Sosthenes, to name a few. But now that he's closing his letter, he wants to be sure that he is understood on what he's saying to them. We can't be certain what all Paul intended by this statement he makes in verse 11, how he's now writing it in his own hand. Was he really, literally just writing these final sentences in capital letters like you do in a text when you're yelling at someone? Because, he's had to get on to them in this letter. Or was it, as many have said, that how he's mentioning the large letters, that it's this thorn in the flesh manifesting itself that he later talks about in 2 Corinthians. Maybe it's the thorn in the flesh that some think is really bad eyesight. And so him doing this authenticates that it's truly him saying these things. That very well could be what it is. It might be... that bright light that he encountered in the Lord on the road to Damascus, that it had some effect on his eyes over time. Who knows for sure? But one thing's for sure, a lot of people have spent way too much time trying to come away with complete confidence exactly what Paul's talking about here or what that thorn might be than they need to. But regardless of what people would speculate, regardless of why he says such large letters, one thing is for sure. Paul wants them to pay very special attention to what he's going to write next. If you've heard anything in my letter, please hear what I'm saying next. He was very clear in chapter 5 when he instructed the Gentiles, those Gentiles who trusted in Christ, that they weren't not to be put under any law or any rule to be circumcised. If you look in chapter 5 and verse 2, it reads, Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Remember how earlier Paul used Titus as an example when he went to meet with those prominent men in Jerusalem. An example... how a man can be a Gentile, yet a committed believer in Christ. Titus, we argue, had a known reputation as a believer. It was an effective thing to have Titus there, this uncircumcised Gentile. Regarding the true gospel that Paul preached, only Christ alone should one place any of their faith within. That's the message he has for them. To add anything else would be to add destruction to the gospel. It would destroy it. It would be to try to rob Christ of his glory. We look at what's recorded in Acts 15. It lays out what Paul and Barnabas, what they experienced from the Judaizers and those accusations and their false teachings. While in Jerusalem, those Judaizers went on to say that with quite clearness that unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So there's nothing much more clear than that in what they were saying. They were adding to Christ. There were those in Galatia who he's writing to that wanted to be seen as those Judaizers. They wanted to be seen as compatriots to those in Jerusalem. and that they would ensure that the Orthodox ways would continue in their region of the empire. Don't worry, we got it covered, and we're going to do a good job. Look at us. In fact, they didn't only continue their crusade to destroy the true gospel and those ears of whomever would listen. They would go so far as to have the audacity to go after Paul's precious converts. And those people who he's endeared himself to. Putting up a moral pressure upon them, on this young church, just so they could make a name for themselves among those who truly hated Christ's gospel. Now, those Judaizers, they didn't just want to make a name for themselves among those influential in Jerusalem. You know, they wanted to, as Paul writes here, they wanted to avoid that the type of persecution that would accompany a first century Christian. They didn't want to be persecuted for the cross of Christ, says Paul. What they were asking for really was impossible. They could not keep true to their own demands that they were laying on the church. And Paul makes that point in his letter. He wrote that if they intend that only the law of circumcision must be kept in addition to Christ, then they really missed the whole point of the law. For they'd have to keep the entire law, the whole law, in order to be saved apart from Christ. So that's the impossibility. It's impossible for sinful human beings to do this. So they couldn't even keep what they were preaching for themselves. Now they're trying to supplement the sacrifice of our Lord, of Paul's Savior, our Savior, you know, taking that active obedience and saying that it's nothing. And it's an insult to the Lord. You know, it was a good thing that Paul got so riled up. And so why we're kind of seeing a bit of terseness in here in his closing instead of some warmness that you read in other areas, in other letters. Paul was infuriated at times, and even more when the Judaizers tried to accomplish this through manipulating the church, that his children in the faith. And, you know, we should praise God for men like Paul, faithful men like Paul, that have that gospel grit. You know, if you think about it, when you're reading this letter, where he calls them the old foolish Galatians, to just be a fly on the wall as this thing was being read out loud, to look around and see the faces of those Judaizers that were probably, again, in their midst as it's being read out loud, you know, staying there looking like a dope. Because of what he's calling them out for. So, Paul, he's continues in this letter here, in verse 13 and 14. He says, "For even those who are circumcised do not keep the law," as I was saying earlier. You know, they can't even keep it themselves. They don't keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, Paul brings up this issue of boasting here. Normally, when we read about this, we go, well, isn't this bad? I can see why Paul is saying that how they're wanting to boast in your flesh is a bad thing. How do we boast in the cross of Christ? And it's something that we generally think as someone that has bad character would do something like this, boasting. You know, most of the time that's how it is for us. In verse 13, Paul speaks of how the Judaizers, they wanted to make trophies of the Gentile believers, making them succumb to the pressure of getting circumcised. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. In other words, they desire to claim the Galatians, you know, one by one, if they could, picking them off, to be able to say that if it weren't for their intervention, they'd be lost to lawlessness. We're keeping these people from being lawless. To use the Galatians as a means to show those influential in Jerusalem, and of course, I'm sure others, that they were making disciples for their very own. Turns out they'd be trying to make disciples for hell. But Paul declares in verse 14 that far be it from me, that for me to boast in making a name for myself, as you all have done, at the expense of the souls of these poor Galatians, or anyone for that matter. Now, for Paul, the only thing worth boasting in is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, later, Paul, in Romans 3, he asks a question that's quite similar. And it's in verse 27 of Romans 3. He asks, what becomes of our boasting? Saying that it's certainly not our keeping of the law. We can't boast that we've kept it so well that we're going to be saved. It's not in the keeping of the law that leaves us any room for boasting, because we can't even make it an hour without falling short of the law of God. And we truly have only one legitimate thing that we can boast in as Christians. You know, if we didn't have redemption and what Christ accomplished on the cross, that central thing that's made clear in the New Testament, the cross of Christ, if we didn't have that, what was accomplished on the cross, then what would become of any of us in the end? What would become of us? We'd perish, right? We'd all pass into destruction. We have nothing to boast in. Nothing would last. We got to wonder, would we answer the same way that Paul answers here? If it was asked what it is that you had to boast in, I think I would be. I would more likely think of boasting, you know, putting on my theological hat. I'd say, well, I'm going to boast in the Lord Jesus. I'm going to boast in God Almighty. That sounds better than to say, I'm boasting in the cross of Christ. Well, I'd be wrong, clearly. It wouldn't be the first time. For the world, you've got to remember this, especially for the Jews and the Gentiles in those days who knew of the cruel death sentence that the Romans would execute a man by, guilty of things like murder. The cross, it's a symbol of shame. And the Jews who killed him, they wanted that cross to display Christ's failure to be what so many had hoped he'd be. They wanted to see that he's not who he said he is. And if they were students of the word as they were supposed to have been, they would be saying he's not who the scriptures say he is. Derek Thomas, many of us know who he is because that Romans 8 study that we went through in a small group, he says the answer in this question about boasting in the cross, you know, why the cross? And the answer lies in what the cross means, what it means, what it represents. You know, truly knowing what the cross of Christ brought to mankind warrants universal and eternal praise and worship. It's stuff that angels long to look into because of what the cross brought. In Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says this, and if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hangman is cursed by God. Early in this letter, in Galatians, in chapter 3, Paul wrote, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Well, Paul, he quotes that passage in Deuteronomy 21, and he applies that to Jesus. And so Thomas, in his commentary and what he says about this, he explains that on the cross, Christ was redeeming us. You know, paying the ransom price to set us free. So the cross, it's propitiatory. Christ underwent that curse and broke covenant in our place in order to satisfy divine justice. It satisfied the wrath of God. Justice was satisfied. Divine justice. It's words like this, you know, that we read. Redemption, propitiation, substitution, satisfaction, and reconciliation. Words like that that provide the cross of Christ with an explanation that makes Paul's boasting of it not only understandable, but it's an absolute must. I must boast in the cross of Christ because of all these things that it brings. First and foremost, glory to God. Amen. But what blessings to us. It's countless. You know, what love is displayed by God toward us directly through the cross. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, the apostle writes in 1 John. So in verse 14, you know, Paul, in his boasting of the cross, he notes that there's going to be two outcomes of it, or realities of boasting only in that cross of Christ. First, he says that the world has been crucified to him as a result of the cross of Christ. And secondly, that he has been crucified to the world, and I to the world, he says. You know, Paul, for him, and by the grace of God, you and me as well, the world has nothing of value to offer him nor us, since he has the risen Lord. Another way to say that is to possess the world and all that it has to offer, but therefore not possess Christ, would be a terrible tragedy. This would be to truly possess nothing. No value. Yesterday, I had the privilege to speak to the ladies of GFBC about the subtle sin of discontentment. I know not all of you had a chance to be there, but it was a good time, I thought. Enjoyed it. You know, if a believer would only realize, if we would only realize this, what Paul's saying, that to possess Christ is to have everything that is most lovely, most dear, most valuable, there would be no discontentment. There would be sadness, but there wouldn't be discontentment. No, the truth is laid out before us very clear in this verse that Paul's written. And the way that Paul's communicated it was to go through the cross, where all of creation, from the beginning to the time when Christ comes back and consummates all things, you know, the cross where all time comes to a climax. You know, Christ is offered up to us through the cross by God, and we all we have to do is receive him in faith. You know, a faith that he's given. So then to possess God as Father, as Savior, helper, friend, redeemer, the just and the justifier, our advocate and high priest, and all these things made possible by the cross. Paul is saying that if we can have him, the Lord, then what in the world can the world give to us It's worth having. Everything that I take, everything that you take from the world and possess in this way is something that I'm not and you're not taking from Christ and possessing. So yes, the world has been crucified to Paul, and Paul to the world. You know, when like Paul, when we espouse such a God-given affection for our Lord, that we say no to what the world tries to tempt us with, you know, lavish careers, you know, huge bank accounts, you know, friends in all the right places. When we say no to that, then the world retaliates with venomous hatred. Please understand, you know, I'm not just saying no, and you're not just saying no for the sake of saying no. We say no to these things that are those either or things. You know, God, you know, I'm going to say no to those things that are making it to where I can't possess Christ in that certain way because I'm desiring to possess it from the world instead. I think the world can fulfill that need better than what Christ can. Those are the things that we say no to. Having, you know, God can bless us with, he may choose to bless a Christian with a large bank account, a career that takes them all over the world. But to be good stewards in those blessings for the sake of God's kingdom, you know, a challenging and wonderful career can be a great thing if you're a good steward with it, using it to bless your family, to provide for it rightly, provide for the church. Again, can be a dangerous thing sometimes, these riches. But we say no to those things that steal what we should have in Christ. And only Christ alone. You know, going to school to get a good job, desiring a good job, that's a good thing. You know, it recognizes the need to work hard, to work skillfully. We want jobs that suit our abilities and our desires, and we desire to succeed in that work. And that's good too. It honors God to work hard. Because we're supposed to work as unto the Lord and strive for excellence. But what's not good is when that job schedule keeps you from worshiping with the saints on the Lord's day, week upon week upon week. It's not a good thing. And what's not good is a love for the nightlife that keeps you up so late on a Saturday that you sleep in on Sunday. What's not good is just that one more click on Facebook that pulls you in and then all your time for Bible reading is sucked up. Thankfully, all these things can be remedied in Christ. You know, praise God that we can repent and he faithfully forgives. That's the Christian life as we kill sin, finding these things that steal from the Lord steal joy from us. So for Paul, thoughts of this world, says Derek Thomas, the thoughts of this world produce in his mind, in the apostle's mind, an idea that Derek Thomas says is only expressed in embryo. In other words, it's he only presents us, Paul, here with a beginning of a thought. Paul doesn't develop what he means really in verse 14 to a great extent. That boasting of the cross of Christ and the Lord. You know, if this world has nothing to offer him and treats him with contempt, to him what does it matter? God is preparing him and every believer for a new world. So in the end, Paul has been laboring all along, you know, circumcision, to which these troublemakers in Galatia and Jerusalem had attached quite a bit of importance to, much importance, has no value. Church, hear me. I'm writing this myself. Pay attention. It has no value. What's really important is the new creation that God is going to be bringing about, as we read in verse 15. In verse 16, you know, as he starts to close out at the end of this letter, Paul only greets, like I said earlier, he only greets those who walk by this rule of the gospel of Christ. Nothing added to it. You know, for everyone else, Paul offers no, yours truly, Paul. He doesn't give them anything like that. His ministry style isn't one to hold back, rebuke when it's due. To those who put their trust in Christ alone, he wishes, you know, he prays peace and mercy to be upon them. But Paul adds again at the end, upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. This phrase, the Israel of God, it's another phrase in this book, in this letter, that's caused some questioning what he means by this. Some say that he's referring to the Jews here, just the Jews, the Israel of God, that if the Jews don't put their faith in Christ alone, that they will perish. Of course, that's true. You know, we know that Paul longs to see his native countrymen come to Christ. You know, he would wish to be forsaken if it would save some of them, he says later. You know, others, trying to understand what Paul is getting at with the Israel of God, have indicated that what Paul is doing, he's just expanding on what he said earlier in the sentence, that the Israel of God and all who walk by this rule are one and the same, that these two phrases are to be understood in parallel. You know, both phrases identify the church of Jesus Christ. That's a church that's made up of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. You know, I believe this is what Paul is saying here and doing in verse 16. That Paul, what he sees, and he wants these dear Gentiles to see it, that the New Testament church is a continuation of that faithful remnant in Old Testament Israel. You know, Paul, he goes on to say later in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And earlier in chapter 3 of the same letter, Paul refers to all Christians as being sons of Abraham. So it makes sense that you would see these two phrases saying the same thing, that those who walk by this rule of the gospel of Christ are the Israel of God. That there is only one plan of salvation according to Paul, and therefore there is only one people of God. So, why should the Galatian church, why should they listen to what Paul has to say? He's said some very harsh things in this letter so far. He's now taking up the pen in his own hand. What are some other reasons why they should listen to what he has to say? How can he be trusted? This man with such a Pharisaical past that at one time would have insisted upon circumcision, but now he's saying that it's useless. So this is where Paul, in his letter, in our text, starts to get very personal in verse 17. You know, he offers evidence as to why they should listen to him. You know, his love that he has for the cross of Christ have literally marked him out by the marks that were on him, that he bore on his back. These marks, literally in the Greek, this stigmata of Jesus, these marks of Jesus. Now, he hasn't been an opponent of the Jews and the God-hating Gentiles because he was trying to just make a name for himself. People that are out just to make a name for themselves don't put themselves through all what Paul put himself through. And that's what he's wanting them to understand. But these marks that he bears, you know, like he's trying to develop some cult following. No, not at all. He suffered beatings and stonings, imprisonment. You know, Paul talks about these things that he suffered for the name of Christ, and just for Christ, not for himself. So Paul's testimony, comments Derek Thomas, is that those who would follow Jesus will have a cross at the center of their own lives. And for Paul, he's not ashamed to say that, worrying that it's going to scare people away. Not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of those marks. Neither should we be ashamed of the persecution that we face for trusting in the cross and trusting in Christ and what was brought about through the cross. Well, you know, we're at the end here. Paul, he's closing his letter in verse 18, and he takes a familiar tone. And thankfully, he refers to these confused, troubled, and even at times foolish Gentiles as brothers. And then he adds an amen to the end of it, as if this was a long prayer that he's offering up. You know, I'm sure it could be part of it as he's writing it in his mind, that it's a prayer on their behalf.